Oh, well, good morning. It's honestly, it's a privilege to be able to bring the word to you this morning. If you're new or visiting here today, welcome. And we've been studying the book of James, and it's been a wonderful time deep in the word, hearing the word of God through James's letters. Now, I'm not going to lie, this point in the letter is kind of a tough part, and really, it would be nice if we could just skip over it and keep moving on, but no, we are going to faithfully teach through all of it, and I get the privilege of diving into this section. But I want to ask you, as we read this passage, and as James, I think, is asking all of us, is to actually not ignore these words, and actually accept them as directed to us. These are some of the sharpest warnings in all of the Bible about careless luxury. It's harsher than James has ever spoken before. And so, brace yourself. Here we go. James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Heavy words. This passage is a warning to rich landowners that were oppressing the early church community that James was writing to. So right from the beginning, it would be easy to say, and actually quite a relief to say, that, oh, I wouldn't really consider myself rich or an oppressor, so this just doesn't apply to me. I can just skip over it. But unfortunately, I don't think James is going to let us off the hook that easily. To start with, the fact is that we are some of the wealthiest people in the entire world. There is a huge inequality in how wealth is distributed globally. According to the UN's development program, nearly half of the world's population, more than 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. More than 1.3 billion people live in extreme poverty, less than $1.25 a day. Sometimes it's helpful for me to look at where do I fall in this scale. So I have a graph that shows kind of the global income distribution, and it's quite staggering. If your annual income is a mere $14,000 a year, you are already in the top 10% wealthiest people in the entire world. If your annual income is $50,000 a year, you are approaching the top 2% of the wealthiest people on the entire planet. Unfortunately, this is not a new story. These facts aren't very different than they have been over history. James was teaching in a time that is considered ancient to us, but actually the global economy functioned very similar then than it does today. Imbalance and inequality in classes, countries, and cultures. So there goes our excuse that we're not rich, but what about the oppressor part? Surely us, as good Christians, we're not oppressors. Well, it's interesting the way that James addresses the rich in this passage. He simply addresses the rich. He leaves it unqualified. It's not to the rich who mistreat their employees, who hoard their money to themselves, who waste their money on frivolous things. No, it's simply to the rich. James actually makes no allowance for the possibility of a wealthy landowner who does not oppress the poor. He doesn't differentiate between those who outrightly oppress them and those who are simply rich. He understands that money has the same deadly effect on everyone who holds it. So we must heed these warnings because they are actually directed at us. So let's dig into this passage, let's see what James wants to teach us, and what God wants to teach us this morning. Verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." He gets our attention right away. Listen up. Weep and wail. These are strong words used to describe our reaction to wealth. I don't know about you, but when I receive my paycheck at the end of the month, I certainly am not weeping and wailing. But this language is reminiscent of Old Testament, of the prophets, of them speaking of God's judgment and God's wrath. James's teaching throughout this entire letter is always rooted in the Old Testament. He often speaks in this prophetic tone. His writings here is a prime example of it. He wanted his audience to conjure images of the Old Testament prophets that they were oh so familiar with as a Jewish audience. This is the voice of the prophet calling out to God's people, begging them to respond properly to the impending judgment of God and to truly fear the Lord. So why should they be weeping and wailing? I mean, the wealthy were probably pretty happy. Full bellies, full bank accounts, full houses. Doesn't seem much to weep and wail about. Well, James describes in a vivid prophetic language what misery is about to come. Verse 2 and 3 says, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." James begins to list these different forms of wealth: extravagant food and crops, fine clothing, gold and silver. And he shows how each of them will fade away, but also that they will actually bring pain and suffering as they fade away. These words echo Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, when he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." The statement of gold rusting is an interesting one. I don't know how familiar you are with metallurgy, but it's pretty common knowledge that gold and silver don't rust. Silver can tarnish, which is just a surface phenomenon that can be polished off with some elbow grease. Pure gold does not rust or tarnish. The higher carat the gold jewelry, less likely it is to tarnish. And 24 carat gold doesn't tarnish at all. But rust is when iron corrodes. It actually changes into a different substance altogether and disintegrates. It's highly destructive and uncontrollable. So when James says that silver and gold will rust, he's taking his point even further to say that what the rich thought was guaranteed to last forever will not. Gold and silver are considered to be a wise investment, but what James is saying is they're putting their trust and confidence in something that will actually disintegrate. It turns out what they valued most was actually worthless. And even worse, it will testify against them. Francis Chan is a pastor and an author in the States, and he talks about this passage from the perspective of a courtroom. He talks about how, from a worldly perspective, if a man passes away and has a lot of things, we would say, "Oh, what a blessed man he was." But scriptures actually say the opposite. They say that his things will actually be evidence against him. His assets become liabilities. It's evidence that he was not about the poor. It was evidence that he was about himself. His stuff testifies against him because he stored up treasures on earth. This is exactly what Jesus told us not to do. And clearly James is distraught about this. He tells them to weep and wail because these things will actually come back and burn them. Verse 4, he says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay your workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Now, James describes very specific wrongs that have been done. The rich have withheld wages in order to increase their own wealth. In doing so, they've actually caused harm to their employees because some of them are actually living on the brink of starvation. And one skipped paycheck is the difference between life and death. But they should have known this, because in the Old Testament, in the teachings that they were familiar with, Deuteronomy 24 says, "Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." So they were acting in an exact contradiction to what the word had said. As the wealthy sat comfortably in their expensive homes, protected from the cries of these laborers, James says that the wages that they were holding back are actually crying out against them. Now, this picture of something, an inanimate object, crying out against somebody is familiar and parallels the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. This is a story of two brothers. One kept flocks, one was a farmer. And when the time came for them to offer sacrifices to the Lord, Abel took his most prized lamb, the firstborn of the best that he had, and he offered that to the Lord. But Cain just took the leftover from his harvest and brought that. Now the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's. There wasn't anything inherently wrong about what Cain did. He did as the Lord told him. He offered a portion of his harvest. But Abel's offering showed something different. It showed his devotion and care for the Lord. It showed and reflected his righteous heart, where Cain's showed really little care or devotion at all. Now Cain was upset with his brother that the Lord was more pleased with him, and so he called him out to the field and attacked him and killed him. When the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" he denied knowing anything, but the Lord knew and he called him out on it. And he used these words. He said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood provided a witness against Cain. And Cain was cast out of God's presence and forced to wander the earth restlessly. This is the image that James is wanting his audience to see. The unused and hoarded wealth of the rich is crying out against them, in addition to the cries of the harvesters themselves. And the Lord is hearing their cries, and their cries will bear witness against them. So finally, verse 5 and 6, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." James is condemning their excessive living. And again, he uses the words of prophets. He's quoting Jeremiah when he says, "Weep and wail, you shepherds, roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall like the best rams." He's speaking of God's judgment. Some commentaries describe this last verse as the most devastating of all, because it's talking about the innocent one, and the only truly innocent one is Christ himself. And he's saying that in the way that these people are treating others, they're actually murdering Christ himself. Now, if you don't interpret it that way, it still doesn't look very good. They're withholding wages and causing death among their community. People are dying of starvation because of what they're doing. Whichever way you choose to interpret it, it doesn't look very good. Actually, it's probably worse than they could have ever thought. These are heavy words. So, what can we learn from them? This is a warning. Warnings are made for a purpose. They're made to cause us to change course. So I think the key message here is that it's a heart issue. Just as in Cain and Abel's stories, it was not about the wealth itself. It was not about the offering itself. It was about their heart. James is giving a clear warning against ethical misconduct in finance and business, but he's actually conveying a deeper heart message. James is saying that money itself is not evil, but it's how we use it or don't use it that causes evil. It is both powerful and perilous. So it's crucial that we open our eyes, as James is calling us to do so, and become aware of the inherent dangers there are to the wealth that we live in. From this passage, there's two major dangers that we can see from acquiring wealth. The first is that it causes us to ignore God. Now, this is in direct opposition to the greatest commandment that we've been given, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The second danger is that it causes us to ignore others, which is actually in contradiction to the second greatest commandment that we've been given, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's break these down a little bit more. Peril number one, our wealth causes us to ignore God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he had a lot of wisdom on this topic. He said, "If the heart is devoted to the mirage of the world, to the creature instead of the creator, the disciple is lost. The heart is dark when it clings to earthly goods, for then, however urgently Jesus may call us, his call fails to access our hearts. Our hearts are closed, for they have already been given to another." This is just as Jesus taught. In Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's interesting that Jesus uses these terms of affection and endearment, love and hate, devotion and despising. These are terms not of duty and obligation, but of love. Jesus says that if you serve money, your affections will not be for him. They will be for the master that you serve. Your heart will be in the wrong place. If we set our hearts on accumulated wealth, we set up a barrier between us and God. Our hearts become closed, and we cannot hear from God. Where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and ultimately our God. Hoarding becomes idolatry because we put our trust in something other than the holy God we serve. We can see God protecting his people from this in Exodus when they're wandering the desert and they're receiving sustenance from heaven. Manna is falling from the sky. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody says something's free, I am like, yes, give me all that I can get. Like, I want to collect it all, take as much as I can. But God prevents this by having it spoil every single day. He's teaching them discipline. He's teaching them obedience. He's teaching them continued trust and dependence on him for their daily provision. So, where do we draw the line between legitimate use and unlawful accumulation? The answer is really quite simple. Anything that hinders us from loving God above all things acts as a barrier between us and God. That becomes our treasure, and that becomes where our hearts are. We must not allow our wealth to become a barrier between us and God. Peril number two, our wealth causes us to ignore others. N.T. Wright comments about this passage in James. When he talks about the rich, he says, they make sure that they possess not just enough, but more than enough, and then more again, while other people starve and beg in front of them, within sight of them. But he says what's even worse than them denying their wages is that they don't even see them. The wealthy don't even see the poor that are in their presence. It was their wealth that blinded them from the suffering that was right in front of them and sometimes even caused by them, in the case of the laborers withholding, having their wages withheld. Are we able to be honest with ourselves and admit our blind spots? There are billions of people around the world living in extreme poverty. Yet, most of us in the West go on with life unaffected by the vast inequalities in the world. Now, I am more guilty of this than anyone because I see extreme poverty up close and personal in my work. I work with an organization called Global Aid Network where we serve people in rural communities in Africa that are living in extreme poverty. I get to enter these communities and experience firsthand the devastating effects of poverty. But yet I come away from those experiences and I settle back into my wealth and comfortable living so quickly. But this isn't an issue that just exists in impoverished countries. There's poverty right here in our own country. Hunger and homelessness exists right in our own city. Jesus says that the poor are always with us. But I think it's important that we understand what poverty is. Poverty isn't just caused by a lack of money. It's a brokenness of the whole person. Broken relationships with creation, with people, and with God. When we begin to understand what true poverty is, we can see it everywhere. We can see it in our communities, we can see it in our own homes, and we can see it in our own hearts. On the flip side of that, our wealth is not just our finances. It's our time, it's our words, our actions, and our very salvation. Perhaps the greatest poverty of all is that of the spirit, when people don't know Jesus. I think we can be guilty of hoarding the gospel for ourselves, withholding it from the people around us because of a fear of offense or rejection, holding it back from the nations that don't have access to hearing it because it hasn't been translated into their language or it hasn't been carried to their borders. We have been entrusted with the greatest treasure on heaven and on earth. We're supposed to share it. We're supposed to go to all the nations and bring the good news. We're supposed to shout it from the rooftops. We're supposed to shine brightly, be a city on a hill that can't be hidden. But so often we don't do that. So what makes this blindness such a common reality? What's stopping us from hearing the cries of our brothers and sisters? I think for myself, it often happens that I get so comfortable with my wealth, I become blissfully ignorant of the plight of others around me. And I actually miss out on what's most important. I was recently watching a film on Netflix called Lionheart. It came out this year, and it's about a Nigerian family that's balancing the complexities of running a business and keeping family values. The main character's father becomes ill, and he's kind of in this recovering, reflective place in life, and he makes a very wise observation. He says, "I have come to realize that most men invest all of their time in matters of transient value at the expense of what they should cherish, what they should value, like love, life, and family." Isn't that the case? We sacrifice the true treasures at the expense of false ones. James is calling us to open our eyes, to see the needs around us, to change our ways and respond to them. In our previous passage last week, we read that if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for themselves. Earthly goods are not meant to be collected. They're meant to be used. We are not meant to hoard our wealth. We are not meant to hold it back. So what are you holding back? Is it actually holding you back from experiencing the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of relationship with God and with others? Take a moment and ask God, "Lord, what am I holding back from you?" And ask yourself, are you willing? Am I willing to give that up? I hope that we can be brave enough to act on those things, because it can be so easy just to let them slip by. So how do we actually live these things out? I had a conversation with a friend who was wrestling on this topic, and we were talking about how can we justify spending money on anything when there's such poverty in the world? It can be so crippling and cause us anxiety and just don't even know what to do and stops us from doing anything at all. So here are some biblical responses that we can take to heed James's warning. The first is to release our anxiety. These instructions come from Jesus himself. Right after he told us you cannot serve both God and money, he says, "Therefore, do not worry about your life. Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" He goes on to say, "But seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." We're told not to be anxious about tomorrow, to release our anxiety and trust fully on God. In Bonhoeffer's words, he says, "If instead of receiving God's gifts for today, we worry about tomorrow, we find ourselves helpless victims of infinite anxiety." We're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. This is good news. This is not supposed to be taken as a philosophy of life or a moral law. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. For us who know him and follow him, we can receive this word as a promise of the love and provision of the Father, and from our deliverance from the enthrallment we have with material things. Let this gospel sink deep into your heart. Let it help you release a hold on the fleshly desires that you have. Our natural response to worry is to grasp for stability in the things of this world. But instead, we need to hold on to Christ. Let go of our dependence on wealth. Plus, it's a lot easier to give things away when we're not holding so tightly to them. Response number two, we need to seek wisdom. James says in chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you." We need to ask and pray for wisdom on this matter, because it's a complicated one. The passage in Proverbs, which is kind of the classic wisdom passage, kind of came into a new light for me when I started comparing it to James's and Jesus's teaching on storing up treasures in heaven. Proverbs 2, verse 1 to 5 says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Wisdom is the treasure we're supposed to store up. We're supposed to seek it. We're supposed to ask for it. When we don't know what to do, don't know how to live, how to make decisions, ask God for wisdom and insight, and he will grant it to us through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. Response number three is that we need to walk in love through obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If we truly love God, we will obey his commands. It's kind of that simple. We can't deny that the Bible is full of instructions to serve the poor. Here are just a few. In Deuteronomy, it says, "Give generously to the poor and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you do, you put your hand to. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Zechariah says, "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor." 1 John 3 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." The message is clear. That was just a few of like hundreds. I made it short for us. But the message is very, very clear. Serve the poor. It's up to us to obey. Now, the worst thing we can do here is to turn this into legalism, to make it about the works and the deeds, because it's about our hearts. Where is your heart? Look at it. Are you really longing for the kingdom? Are you really investing in the new heaven and the new earth? Do you really love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? These are the commands we must obey. They will lead us to freedom and fullness. Let us be eager to obey our Lord, not because of duty, but because of love, because of his love for us and our love for him. Isaiah 58 describes the fruits of this obedience beautifully. It says, Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. When we choose to obey, he shines through us. He guides us and provides for us. This is the gospel in full color. Now, the path to discipleship is narrow. It's easy to lose our way and stray from the path. It's actually the narrowness of the path that gives us assurance that it's the right path. The only way to walk this narrow path is if we completely and totally fix our eyes on Jesus. Again, Bonhoeffer says, "But if we behold Christ going on before us, step by step, we will not go astray. For he himself is the way, the narrow way and the straight gate. He and he alone is our journey's end." We have the best example in Christ. Paul's words in Philippians 2 are such a beautiful expression of this gospel truth. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We are to unite ourselves with Christ, take on his mindset, his humility, his love. Then we will be able to walk the narrow path into his glory. Now, it's important to know that this path is not meant to be tread alone. The place to work out these complicated and difficult things, to confess our anxieties, to seek wisdom, to learn how to walk in obedience, is in community. It's ironic that the term accountability is so often used in Christian community, but we rarely actually mean it in regards to our finances. What would it look like if we opened ourselves up to having people that we trust and love help us account for where our treasures are and ultimately where our hearts are? Let's not hold anything back. May our treasure be Christ and Christ alone. And may our hearts be fully for his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we receive your word today. Sometimes it's hard to hear, but Lord, we thank you for the warnings that you give us in Scripture. We thank you that you show us a better way. Thank you that you poured your life out for us and you've given us limitless grace. That you show us the path, that you guide us in your righteousness. I pray, God, that you would hold our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see where we've misplaced our treasures, and you would call us back into right relationship with you. And God, I pray that you would give us compassion for others, that you would help us see those around us that need your love, and that we would be eager to obey you, eager to serve you, and eager to share your love with the world. Thank you, Jesus, so much for your goodness and your kindness. Help us to walk the narrow path. In your name we pray. Amen.